And this has been something that has been on my heart for many years. One of our big problems that I've seen in the assemblies has been that many people never get to hear the Word of God. Whenever it's preached, they're usually teaching Sunday school. A lot of people only come on a Sunday morning, and therefore they never really get down to hear the Word of God. Another thing that has bothered me has been the scattering of families. I believe the church has been responsible to a large extent for the barriers that are in families. And many times, because of our arrangement of meetings, children never sit with their parents to hear the Word of God. This has concerned me for years. And I finally, I believe, we're going to probably see maybe a remedy to this. It's an amazing thing, all the seminars that exist on the family, and yet all the groups that are used to separate the families in times of prayer, in the prayer meeting. Many children go to church all their lives and never hear their dad pray in prayer meeting. It's a shame. It's a shame. Some children go to meeting all their life, and until they're teenagers, they never sit with their parents in a meeting to hear the Word of God. They're in Awana groups, or they're in this, children's church, or they're in that, but they're never with their parents for the hearing the Word of God. And beloved, I think it's very important for families to sit together and to be together for the hearing of the Word of God. One of the things we're going to take up tomorrow night, we're thinking about going to 3 meetings on a Sunday morning, having the Lord's Supper first, followed by Sunday school for everybody. Eventually, we'll have classes for everybody to come into. We're going to try to work it in the most natural way possible. And then we're going to have the preaching of the Word of God following that. There'll be a break between each meeting. And the present thinking, and this will all be threshed out tomorrow night, so I'd like you to know a little in advance, we're probably going to advance the Lord's Supper in time from 9:30 in the morning to 9 o'clock. Most people are at work at 8 anyway during the week. It shouldn't be hard to do. It's just something to keep before you. And our purpose is for the sake of building up the Lord's work, the teaching of the Word of God. I spoke with my friend, Brother Bence, from Stewart's Foundation in Wheaton. And he said, well, Brother, we've been doing that for the past few years. And he said, the core of our people come to 3 meetings in the morning and the meeting at night. He said, many come to the Sunday school and more come to 11 o'clock. He said, but the core of our people, the people that are really in fellowship, they come to all the meetings. Well, that's true no matter where you are. That's true no matter where you are. So be much in prayer. And I'm expecting the Lord to bless it. And I know there are some young couples who are anxious to have a Sunday school class of their own. And I think it will be possible. And we'll tell you the results of the meeting after tomorrow night. I invite you again to turn tonight to the prophecy of Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1. Verse 1. the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mouth of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of them, mount of Esau, may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wastest one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah, in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. We'll end there our reading of the precious word of God. I don't know of a verse that has caused more distress among the people of God over the years than the verse that is found in Malachi's prophecy chapter 1 and again quoted in Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That has been a difficult verse for many. One of the reasons is they have never studied the prophecy of Obadiah, number one. And number two, it is a wrong concept that we hold about God. And many times men seek to make excuses for what God puts in his word as fact. And our God is well able to take full responsibility for that which he has written. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 36 and the foundation of the nation of Edom, which sprang from Esau. And when you examine the early life of Esau and Jacob, we see the antagonism between these two boys. Even before they were born, they struggled in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. And it is brought, and this passage here brings them into clearer view than any other portion of the whole of the Bible. And when God says to Malachi the prophet, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, we must remember that God's love for Jacob and his hatred of Esau, they were not causes from which their character resulted. Rather, they were the inevitable result of what they were in character. God never said that in the book of Genesis. He said it after they developed as a nation and the bent of their lives proved what their character was in heart. And the truth of the book of Proverbs, as a tree bends, so it falls, becomes true in the lives of these men. Now, it's an amazing thing when you study, as we did last week, very rapidly, Genesis chapter 36, that Esau, who was a picture of the flesh, how prolific the flesh was. Why, there were kings in Edom that reigned long before there were any kings that reigned in Israel. All the flesh moves on, but the spiritual man, he has a struggle. Now, in the New Testament, we see these two antagonistic principles focused in two persons. One who is the focal point of that which was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And that who one who became the greatest of all that Esau produced, a man by the name of Herod. For Herod was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. So the ultimate issue of Esau represented also and was focused in a person, the king of the Jews, at the time of Christ's death. Our Lord never spoke to Herod. Herod wanted him to. Our Lord never talked to him. When our Lord stood before him to be judged, our Lord said nothing. In his earthly life, when he said to him, Herod wants to see you, he said, you go tell that fox. I perform miracles today and tomorrow. And then he added to it. He never went and talked with him. Herod wanted to see him. You see, the background of the picture that Obadiah paints, the background is Jacob. The foreground of the picture is Esau. Esau is in the foreground. You see, Jacob is presented here as those who are descendants, who are descended from him, and passing through suffering, suffering that is chastisement from God, with the idea of ultimate restoration. God chastises his children in order that he might restore them to fellowship with himself. This is always the work of chastisement. When God spanks us, he does it in order that he might draw us to himself. So that's Jacob. And we see Jacob at the time when God is going to spank them. God spanked Israel under various conditions. He first of all spanked them in the land. And what a lesson we learn when we go through the book of Judges. How he spanked them in the land. And then he took them out of the land and spanked them out there. Then he brought them back in. And they still wouldn't listen. And then he spread them over the whole earth. And they've been spanked for the last 1900 years. But that doesn't mean he's through with them. Every time God spanks, the idea is ultimate restoration. But on the other hand, in the foreground of this picture that he's painted here, Esau is seen as proud, rebellious, defiant, and he's moving toward ultimate destruction. You see, God isn't chastening Esau. Esau doesn't belong to him. God is permitting Esau to go on in his own deliberate, destructive way to the lake of fire. When you find a rebellious, defiant soul, this is the way God permits them to go. The worst thing that God can ever do to any person is let them have their own way. There isn't anything worse. Oh, that God never permits me to have my own way. It's the worst thing that could ever happen. I want God to speak to me, to chasten me, to deal with me. You see, the permanent value of the book of Obadiah is its interpretation of Esau. The interpretation of Esau. You see, this book historically tells a story of the destruction of the flesh. What God is going to do to the flesh in every man. Allegorically, it sets this forth as well. The destruction of Edom and the destruction of the flesh. Now that brings us to number one. The essential evil of Esau. And you have that in verse 3 especially. Notice verse 3. We want to deal with it. It is something that is so easily missed. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Now when somebody says something in their heart, you can't tell what they're saying to themselves. You can't tell what they're saying to themselves. When they say it in their heart. And this was where Esau said it, but now God puts it out in the open for everybody to read. That's what he's doing. The essential sin of Esau was pride. The manifestation of that evil of Esau was violence that was done to others. And the inevitable issue of it was divine retribution. And then the sum total of all prophetic utterance is in the last verse of the chapter, and I didn't read that far because we won't get that far. It says, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And this is the ultimate of all prophetic utterance. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the ruler over all. The kingdom is Jehovah's, beloved. And our God is on the throne. But now let's consider this for a moment. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, is what the prophet says concerning Esau. You see, the pride of Esau's heart was manifest in Esau's defiance of God. From Esau's heart, or in Esau's heart, he said, who can bring me down to the ground? What an awful thing to say. Who can bring me down to the ground? Now, we have a difficulty here, and we need to face it. The difficulty of dealing with the declaration about the pride of heart is due to the fact that we have lost our proportion on how to deal with sin. We've lost it. You see, we are so used to dealing with specific sins. We like, and we talk about immorality. We talk about lying. We talk about stealing. We talk about this sin or that sin or drunkenness or something like this. But you see, these are all symptoms of a much worse disease. And it's that disease that's on the inside of which all these other things are symptoms. And when we see the awful boils, oh, we have to work on those boils. But what about working on that condition that produces a boil? And that's what was wrong with Esau. The pride of thine heart, he says, hath deceived thee. You see, we have ceased to tremble with the essential nature of sin, and the essential nature of sin, from which all other sins spring, is I want my own way. There it is. And my wanting my own way is what the Bible calls pride of heart. And in the things that God says he hates in the 6th of Proverbs, begins with a proud look. A proud look. And the proud look is an evidence of a proud heart. You see, we talk about these things, but you see, they're only the natural outcome of that which is far more deadly. pride of heart. You see, this thing of I want my own way, my will to my right to myself, it's my body, I can do what I please. Oh, how often you hear it. You see it on TV. How often you hear it. It's my body, I can do as I please. Can you? You really think that through? Suppose you get on top of a building and you're announced that you're going to jump. Suppose it's high enough, you see. The jump isn't going to hurt you. It's a sudden stop. But you get up there and you say, it's my body, I can do as I please. But the fireman will put a net down there to try to catch you. And somebody's going to come up and try to talk you out of it. And in all probability, get a hold of you if you can and put a white jacket on you and ship you away. You can't do as you please. You can't do as you please. And the person who thinks they can is only kidding themselves. The pride of thine heart. What is the pride of the heart? It is that attitude of life which declares its ability to do without God. I can live apart from God. I don't need God to tell me what I can do and what I can't do. I don't need the Ten Commandments. I don't need the Word of God in the New Testament and the commandments of God that are there. You see, the nation that sprang from Esau, beloved, imagined that they could live without God. When you come to the New Testament, we see the ultimate of it. Turn over, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Here is the ultimate of Esau. Verse 15. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. You know what a root is. See, in the book of Obadiah, he speaks of the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou sayest in thine heart. A root is that part of a tree or of a plant that you can't see. And nobody can look down in your heart and tell you what you're thinking. What you're thinking in your heart, you can't see it. Lest a root of bitterness, you just wait till I get the opportunity and I'll do it my way. That's Esau. That's the flesh. That's defiance against God. And he says, and a root of bitterness when it springs up, it troubles. And it brings its defiling effect. Thereby many are defiled. And then he adds this. Here's the warning, friends. Now watch it. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. What does Esau sin? He just sold his birthright, that's all. Who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. And then verse 17 says, and ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully and with tears. Esau, what does it say of him? He was a profane person. A profane person is a man who has no spiritual conception. He's not able to see the spiritual value of anything. He's like the sons of Heth in Genesis 23. When Sarah, Abraham's wife, died, Abram wanted to buy the field of Machpelah, the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Hamor. So he went and he bargained. And you see, he said 400 shekels of silver, I think it was. They knew the price of the field. But Abraham knew the value of the field. There are people who know the price of everything and the value of nothing. That's a profane man. That's Esau. He knew the price of everything and the value of nothing. He was a profane man. He never saw any value in the birthright. He valued a cup of soup more than spiritual food. Esau. Now, friends, we need to be very practical. We can preach and never be practical. I'm again teaching the book of the Revelation. And when you come to Revelation chapter 14, there's some statements that are made that it's so easy to just listen, read over, and not pay attention to them. In Revelation chapter 14, it says, if any man, translated, if any person receives the mark of the beast or his number, he will be inflicted with the wrath of God Almighty that he's poured out without mixture. In other words, anyone who receives the mark of the beast is lost, is doomed forever. It's that simple. Now, what does the mark of the beast mean? It means this. It means that you won't be able to buy any food. You won't be able to have any food. It means either starvation or Christ. One or the other. When you come to the teaching relative to the tribulation period, when the Antichrist is going to be on the earth, there are those who teach that the church is taken home before the tribulation begins. I come into that category. There are those who teach and believe that the church goes home in the middle of the tribulation. They're called mid-tribulation rapturists. Then there are those who believe that the church goes home at the end of the tribulation, that the church goes through the tribulation. They're called post-tribulation rapturists. Now, we all understand prophecy far better by hindsight than by foresight. I'd like to ask you a question tonight. Suppose we pre-tribulationists are wrong, and the church goes through the tribulation. And our children and our grandchildren have to make a choice between food or Christ. Having the mark of the beast and going to hell, living for one day, a meal for a day, that's Esau. Or, I'm going to starve to death, it doesn't matter. Give me Christ. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being ransom power. It's going to be a little more difficult than singing it. It's going to be reality. Because when you get to Revelation chapter 7 at the end of the chapter, it says, they will hunger no more nor thirst anymore. One of the promises of God to the great multitude that are saved during the tribulation. In other words, it's inferred in that passage that they starve to death. Are we instilling in our young people the importance of spiritual choices? Our young people spend more money on pizza than they give to missions. Our young people spend, adults too. Are we as adults, as believers, we're more concerned with the flesh than we are with the spirit. And the book of Obadiah opens us up. God says to us, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. We have an idea in this affluent society. It'll never come to an end. It's going to get better and better, but God says it is going to come to an end. And I'll tell you, I'm concerned for my grandchildren. Now, suppose the Lord comes before the tribulation, and I believe he's going to. Suppose he does, and you're left behind because you never really believed. There was never a real work of grace because everything is peripheral. Everything is on the outside. The work of the flesh. No genuine work of the Spirit. And you're left behind. The decision is, are you going to receive the mark of the beast, or is it all for Jesus? I want to tell you, beloved, the time of testing is coming. It's coming. And somewhere along the line, we must warn people that this world is ripe for God's holy judgment. When Jeremiah the prophet wrote in chapter 12 and verse 15, he said, now listen, if you've run with a footman and have wearied thee, how can you contend with horses? When I find the little problems that face believers today, and they throw their hands up in the air, and they succumb to the world dictates the policy of more Christians than the Word of God does. We never get tired watching a TV program, but you let the preacher go over 5 minutes, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. He's in trouble. Who dictates, beloved? Let's be honest. God is speaking to us from His Word. If you run with a footman and of a weary day, how can you contend with horses? And beloved, in the tribulation period, it's going to be worse than horses. And if in the land of peace wherein you trust, what are you going to do in the swelling of the Jordan? In other words, what are you going to do when your very life depends on it? One of these days, the church is going to be faced with the reality. And you see, if the Lord takes us home, what about our grandchildren? For every generation has to face the issues of their day. I can't live in the past generation. It's gone. I can only live in this one. And it is in this one, with its various obstacles in which you and I are called to live, it is here where I'm told all for Jesus. Is it? Or is it just words that we sing? Esau was a profane person. I didn't get near as far as I wanted to tonight, but I hope I stirred your pure heart to think and to be concerned. God looks in the heart. Man looks on the outside. God sees the heart. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to search our hearts. Deliver us, O God, from the world, from the flesh, and from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, for the kingdom is Jehovah. Oh, may we see it and may it be so in our own lives, for his name's sake. Amen.